Well, for those of you with young children, our children are now dismissed to their classes. You can follow our teachers out the doors in the back and to the left. And will the rest of you please join with me now in a word of prayer as we continue our worship with the preaching of God's holy word. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for our time of worship this morning. Father, that we could lift our voices to you, our great God and King, that we could exalt you, that we could sing, Father, about what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. As we just sang, Lord, once your enemy, now seated at your table. How did we go from that, being an enemy of God, to being seated at your table? To enjoying a future marriage supper of the Lamb, to be in fellowship with God, to commune with God, to know God and to be known by God. Father, the only answer is and always will be because of Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful, Father, that Christ has come, that he has accomplished the work of redemption. And that even today, as it was 2,000 years ago, so it is today, Jesus Christ is and always will be the foundation of the church. He is both its cornerstone and its head. He's at the top and he's at the bottom. So Father, may we continue as we walk through the book of 1 Corinthians, to remember that at the core of who we are as believers, whether it's here at Cornerstone or the faithful saints gathering in other parts of the world, what unites us is not our age, our background, our nationality, or the color of our skin. What unites us is Christ. So, Father, we thank you this morning that we can continue to dive into the deep, rich truths of 1 Corinthians that expound on what it means to live with Christ at the center. So, Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to guide us this morning. We do not want our thoughts. We do not want our opinions. We do not want the world's wisdom or even that of our own. We want the wisdom that comes down from God by the Spirit through your word. So, Father, please awaken our hearts to the glory of your truth. Teach us this morning so that we as a church may learn and be strengthened and unified for the glory of your kingdom. Father, we trust that you hear our prayer and that you will answer it according to your word. So bless this time now as we study our great God and King, for it's in your blessed and holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, I would encourage you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're going to be finishing up chapter 3 this morning, and picking up where we left off in verse 16 of chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 23. So I encourage you to follow along as I read our passage for this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. The Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. As we approach our text this morning, if you were with us last week, you know that verse 16 is continuing a discussion that Paul has had essentially since chapter 1. Chapters 1 through 4 in 1 Corinthians are a unit in and of themselves. They're essentially all driving at the same thing. They're all interconnected. Beginning in chapter 5, Paul is going to then transition to some different things, talking about sexual purity in the church. In chapter 6, he's going to talk about how we are new creations in Jesus Christ. He's going to talk about suing each other as believers. Chapter 7, talking about some marriage principles and so on and so forth. But from chapter 1 to our text today into chapter 4, Paul is focused on one central issue. And I want to really emphasize that this morning because it demonstrates how important this is to Paul. And that issue is unity in the church. Paul has been addressing since the first 10 verses of chapter 1, when we looked at how our focus is to be on Jesus Christ, to verse 10 of chapter 1, where he addresses them and says, you all need to have the same mind, you need to be thinking the same way, to the latter parts of chapter 1, where he's saying, stop picking which leaders you're going to follow, all the way into chapter 2 and 3, where Paul has been reminding us of what it really looks like to be a Spirit-led people, and that is one of unity. We really need to let that sink into our minds. Four chapters where Paul is addressing unity in the church. And when we understand the weight and the significance of unity, verses 16 and 17 really begin to take shape for us. Because if you were here last week, you remember that beginning earlier on in chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, Paul walked us through a farming analogy, showing us that he and Apollos were working together as farmers, planting seeds and watering it so that God would bring the increase for the church. And then from there, we saw that Paul moved into a building analogy, emphasizing the last words of verse 9, that the church is God's building. And he showed us, using construction, that we as specifically pastors and elders, spiritual leaders, but also you, the body of Christ, serving in ministry, that you are building God's kingdom through Christ. And Paul told us in verse 10 that we have to be very careful how we build. Because there is a right way to build and there is a wrong way to build. And Paul reminded us last week that divisions will arise when we build on a different foundation other than Jesus Christ. Central to Paul's argument is Jesus Christ. If we ever abandon the gospel, if we ever reorder the gospel, if we ever add to it or remove from it, Paul says you will split the foundation and that church will fall apart. It is Christ and Christ alone that is the foundation of the church. And Paul begins with that last week. And he says, your division will arise if you begin to walk away from the gospel. Because you will have those who will operate on a different gospel than those who will operate faithful to the gospel. And that will lead to a division. The second thing Paul noted in verses 12 through 13, specifically verse 12, is that if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. Paul showed us that divisions arise when we build with any other material than what is prescribed. In other words, Paul shows us that if we are not building God's kingdom according to the word of God, get ready for division. Whenever we allow traditions to govern our thinking above scripture, whenever we allow our emotions to govern our decisions above scripture, whenever we follow our own subjective convictions above scripture, whenever we seek to appease culture above scripture, whenever we seek the wisdom of the world and what they think is best above scripture, Paul says, get ready because you are now headed for division. God cares very, very much, not only the foundation that we build on, which is Christ and Christ alone, but how we build up from that foundation. And we noted that one of the very challenging things with this, as we apply it to our lives, is that we can be deceived, as we're going to see this morning, because when we build with wood, hay, and straw, which is not really the biblical things, but the things we think are best, we're still building something, right? I may have a stone house with gold and silver, you may have a wood house with hay and straw, but we both have a house. So the one building with the improper materials still thinks he's doing something from the Lord because he's got a house to show for it. Yet Paul told us in verse 13 that in the end, when we stand before Christ, he's not going to say, oh, that's pretty good, I'll give you some reward. He says it will completely burn up and you will receive no reward. Why is that? It's because the only authority by which a church can operate is that which comes from God, and that authority is revealed in the Word of God. And the moment you deviate from that, you are operating outside the authority of God, and there is no place for that in the believer's life. And Paul says it will totally burn up. That's why you don't get a 50% discount okay house price. You get nothing, because it is only built upon which God has established. We cannot use our own material. I really wanted to emphasize this point. So before we move forward to our text this morning, and I cannot promise you that we will get to our text this morning, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6 so that we can really allow these truths to sink deep into our hearts. What is an example of building with wood, hay, and straw? In a way, is there an underlying principle here of what Paul is talking about that really helps us to identify how God operates, the seriousness with which we must consider his word? And I think one of the best examples I can think of comes from 2 Samuel chapter 6, and I'll explain why in a moment. 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, David has defeated the Philistines, and he has the Ark of the Covenant. Look what it says in verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of Yahweh of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. So let's stop right there. So far, this is amazing. This is really good. David wants to get the Ark of the Covenant, remember, which at his time would have been or should have been in the tabernacle, which marked the holy presence of God. This is where God dwelt amongst his people. And David says, we want to get that and we want to bring it somewhere else. So this is good, what David wants to do. And then look what it says in verse 3. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. Again, we are reading this, and it looks wonderful. David says, look, don't just put the Ark on any old cart. Put it on a brand new cart. I mean, this is God we're talking about. And then I want you to take that cart and I want you to go before it. And I want us to really honor the Lord as we take something that symbolized the presence of God and we bring it here where we want into Jerusalem eventually. And look what it says in verse 5. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before Yahweh with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. Again, does this look bad? I mean, they're having a celebration. 30,000 men David calls, and then he gets a brand new cart. He puts the ark on it, and then they say, I want you to go before it, make sure everything's okay, and then let's sing while we do this. We love God. Let's worship him. Let's lift our voices. Let's celebrate the greatness of our God. I mean, you are reading this, and you're like, silver, gold, precious stone building, right? God must surely be happy with this. And then look at verse 6. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Now, when we read that, we say, okay, sounds like a good thing. The oxen stumbled, the cart looked like it was going to, or the Ark of the Covenant looked like it was going to fall, so he braces it so that it won't fall. We don't want the Ark to fall off the cart. Look at verse 7. And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. Whoa, we go from worshiping and celebrating and new carts and jumping around and praising God and 30,000 soldiers to a man dies because he tried to keep the Ark of the Covenant from falling off the cart when it hit a pothole or something. And God kills the man. You see, up until verse 5, if you don't know your Old Testament, this looks like silver, gold, and precious stone worship, doesn't it? But what's the problem? It was not according to God's word. Because if you know your Old Testament, God commanded that the ark would be transported with poles carried by the priests, not on a cart. That one little detail justified the wrath of God to slay the man who touched what was most holy to Israel. And it would not have happened if they would have done it the way God called them to. If this story doesn't give you a holy reverence for, wow, we better be building on the Word of God and the Word of God alone, I really don't know what else will. Because this is a perfect example where everything looks good on the outside because we're building worship, but God says, but you're not building it the way I told you to. You deviated in one point from my Word. And God demonstrated the severity of man worshiping the way he wanted to, even though none of us would question David's heart here, right? David wasn't out to say, how can we do false worship? How can we disobey God? No, it was the intention of his heart. It was in the right place, but your emotions, your way of wanting to worship God, if it is not aligned with the Word of God, is false worship. And here a man died. And it wasn't even his fault. David is the one who is responsible for his death, because he's the one who commanded as king and as leader to do something against the Word of God. This is an example, beloved, of what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 3. We can, like David, say, this really feels right, or I really think this is good, or I truly think this is the best way, and all the while, if we're not careful to examine the Word of God, we will actually be building a house that is one day going to burn up. If David would have done one thing different, followed scripture by putting poles and priests in place, this would have been a glorious chapter, wouldn't it have? This is what happens when we do not build on the Word of God. So turning back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, we see that God will judge all our work. You remember in verse 13, Paul used three words. Each one's work will become manifest, it will be disclosed, and it will be revealed. All three words emphasize the totality of our work. We won't be able to hide it. We won't be able to talk God around it. We won't be able to keep anything private. In the end, God will know everything from the intention of your heart to what you did and the way you did it. And he says, it will be revealed by fire. And for those who are faithful to the word of God, you will receive a reward for those things. And for those of us, like in one instance with David, who did something against the word of God or not aligned with the word of God, it will burn up. This reminds us, beloved, just how important it is for us to be people of the word. We are not people who operate based off of what we think is best. We operate, as Paul says, as people who look to the word of God and establish a building that is of precious metals and stone and gold and silver. Our job is to be faithful to the word of God. And that's what Paul calls for. So, having gone through that, explaining the significance of building on the foundation of Scripture, and having explained to us in verse 15 that we will be rewarded accordingly, that's good, because Paul has been talking about believers. And you'll notice at the end of verse 15, he says, if anyone's work is burned up, notice, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. Right? We could apply that to David. Yes, he did something wrong. That work was burned up, or would be when he stands before the Lord, but David is not burned up. He's still a man of God who trusted in the Messiah and was saved by faith. Paul says we as believers will sometimes not operate according to the word of God. We may veer from time to time, but you will not be destroyed. Just the work that was not in line with God's word. But as we come to verse 16 and 17, we'll notice that there's a little bit of a different tone that Paul gives. Let's read verses 16 and 17 again. Paul says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. So I want you to notice here, key word, if you want to circle it, is the word destroy. Destroy. This is very different than what Paul just talked about. It's one thing for us to see the works burned up, or we could even say destroyed. But here the Apostle Paul applies this to an individual in the church. Notice again, Paul says, do you, that's plural in the Greek, so it's referring to the whole church, know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you. The first verse identifies all of us today who are in Christ as those who make up the body of Christ, which is the temple of God. And Paul calls us the temple because he's demonstrating the holiness of the church, of the bride of Christ. We have been made holy through Christ. We are the place now in which God dwells. That is very significant. And be careful, verse 16 is not talking about you as an individual. This isn't him saying you, your body, is the temple. That is true. He is using it in the plural sense. We all make up what is the temple. So this is a way for Paul to demonstrate that all of us together collectively make up the body of Christ, which is the place where God dwells. And that's what he mentions in verse 17. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Notice the transition to the singular. If anyone, God will destroy him. So Paul says in verse 16, we are all one that make up the temple. But if there is one within there who is destroying the temple, God will destroy him. In other words, Paul is identifying what Jesus did in Matthew, which is there will be tares amongst the wheat. And here's how one of the ways you can identify them. Are they building up or breaking down the church? Wow. Do you ever think of disunity in that way? From time to time, we all, in our fallenness, may engage in divisive characteristics. From time to time, we may be tempted with and engage in gossip. From time to time, we may engage with false accusations and slander. From time to time, we may do things that reflect division and disunity, just like the Corinthians did in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. But what Paul is talking about here is the person who is so self-centered, who is so self-focused, who is so self-driven that they are willing to push their agenda to the devastation of the body of Christ. This is a person who would rather see a church split than yield on their position. Now remember, this is not talking about somebody who is standing on the Word of God. Paul almost experienced a church split with Corinthians because he would not yield. He was faithful to the truth, and they hated him for it. That's what 2 Corinthians addresses. They called him a liar. They said he was unspiritual. They said that he was prideful and arrogant and unloving and didn't care about them. None of those things were true, and that was leading to a fracture in the church. Not because he did something wrong, but because he stood on the truth. Here, Paul is talking about the person who is living in worldly wisdom. Remember, that is the context of the first three chapters. It's the person that says, I believe this, and they are willing to divide the church over it. This is the person who will see a church divided if you don't sing enough hymns versus contemporary songs. This is a person who will divide the church if the exact amount of money they believe goes to missions doesn't go there versus local evangelism. This is the person who will divide a church if you don't pick the color of the carpet the way they think it should be. This is a person who would divide the church over any unbiblical reason, where they are so self-absorbed, self-focused, and so prideful in their own wisdom that they are so blind to the truth of God's word that they will seek out and destroy even the church of God to get their way. So you see how we've transitioned from oopsie-daisy Christians to I'm all in for myself. Now, there are some who would look at verses 16 and 17 and say, well, perhaps destroy there is just referring to some form of severe discipline for believers. When we look at the word destroy, it's used about seven times in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, you don't have to turn there. This is how it's used. Paul says, make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one or destroyed. The word in the Greek means to cause harm in either a physical or outward circumstance, to ruin, to corrupt, or to spoil. This is turning things sour. This is leaving an apple in the bin too long, and then it becomes rotten and smelling for no good use. That is what this person's actions does. It does not bear fruit, it corrodes it. 2 Corinthians 11, 3, we see this word. Paul says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be ruined or destroyed from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So Paul says it'll mess it up. It'll make it what it should not be. More seriously, we see this word in 2 Peter 2:12. Peter, talking about false teachers, says, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, notice that. Why does he identify them as irrational animals? It's not because we're animals. We're created in the image of God. Why does he say we're creatures of instinct, the false teachers? It's because they're not driven by the word of God. They're driven by their own desires, just like an animal. A lion doesn't say, thou shalt not murder, as he looks at a gazelle. He doesn't care. He acts off of impulse. Paul says, or Peter says, we are the same way when we act off of our impulses and are not driven by the word of God. But Peter says that false teachers will act like this. He says, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, they will also be destroyed. Well, this is certainly talking about an unbeliever who will suffer the wrath of God. Jude 10, a whole book on false teachers, says, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed. Same Greek word. Finally, Revelation 19, 2, for his judgments are true and just, that is Christ, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted or destroyed the whole earth. The same word that Paul uses here is the same word that is used for false teachers' destruction and the work of the evil system the Antichrist raises up that Christ will bring down. I think it is safe to say here that Paul is talking about those who are in the church that identify they do not belong to the church because their work and their efforts, quote unquote, in the name of Christ, actually destroys the body of Christ. Now, the scary question is, have you ever met anybody like that? If I were to ask you to raise your hand this morning and ask you, have you ever heard about, been a part of, or known of a church split, how many of us would raise our hand? See, that's the sad reality of this, is that Paul uses language here. Now, let's get to a little bit of the positive side. He says, do you not know? In other words, he's saying, you should know this. Probably implying that he had taught it to them. Do you not know that you are God's temple? God there is in the possessive genitive, which means he owns what's being described. What's being described? The temple. God owns you, is what Paul is saying here. Do you not know that you are owned by God? Why does Paul make that statement? Because when we act off of our own desires, we are acting like we own the church, not God. Paul says, remember who you are, church. This is not about you, it's about God. He owns the church. And then he ends in verse 16 by saying, and God's Spirit dwells in you. So that when the church is divided and fractured, you are dividing something that God made. You are destroying what God put together. You are separating what the Spirit, by his very nature, unites. So that Paul says everything you are doing goes against everything God is doing. And Paul's conclusion is a person who operates like that, you don't belong to Christ, and you will be destroyed in the end. Even in the day of Jesus, I believe it's in Luke 4, you can correct me if I'm wrong, Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, and guess who's there? A demon who cries out to the Lord. When I taught on that a few years back, I reminded everyone, if demons were in the place where believers worshiped in Jesus' day, you better believe they're doing that today. We have to be so careful, beloved, so careful. This warning is terrifying. It's terrifying. This is the minister's equivalent, because remember, the main focus here is on pastors and elders, right? So Jim, Steve, pay attention. I paid attention, trust me. There was a lot of, Lord, if I have, please show it to me, forgive me. This is primarily driven at teachers and pastors. Are you building on the right foundation? Are you building the way God has called you to build? And Paul offers here one of the most severe warnings to anyone who would seek to lead the church. Let me give you a couple of commentary quotes. One commentator, Bruce Hurt, says this, quote, Paul's solemn warning here applies to every man or woman who would dare to incite division in the church, whether by gossip, innuendo, accusations, or other similar sins. I highlighted innuendo because innuendo means, you know, you try to dance that line, you try to be a little sneaky, like, well, I didn't blatantly say something, but I gave enough to cause someone to think negatively about somebody else. Yeah, God knows that. That goes back to the reveal. God will show it and manifest it. You can't hide from him. Another commentator says, quote, this passage sounds a solemn warning against those who would do anything to bring about a church quarrel leading to a church split. In God's sight, they have murdered a living organism. End quote. So let me give you my conclusion here. Here's the point Paul wants us to see. When we are holding positions based on tradition, personal opinion, worldly wisdom, unbiblical ideas, or when we are actively defending our positions through gossip, slander, false accusations, forming groups, rebelling against leaders, we are desecrating that which is holy, we are dividing that which is unified, and we are destroying that which is God's. That's my conclusion of what Paul is saying here. When we hold to our own positions based off of tradition, opinion, worldly wisdom, and unbiblical ideas, or when we actively defend our positions through gossip, slander, accusations, forming groups, or rebelling against leadership, we are desecrating that which is holy, we are dividing that which is unified, and we are destroying that which is God's, and therefore carries a severe consequence. God will destroy you. So as we read this, as we consider these things, I don't know about you, but this sounds like a passage that would keep anyone from ever wanting to be a leader, right? I mean, this is like, whoa, how about all of us do the not all of you should become teachers thing, right? I mean, it's a verse in Scripture, so I'll just claim that as mine, and I don't have to worry about this. Well, there's two problems with that. Number one, God has not called Christians to be passive but active. So we can't kind of go into neutral zone and say, well, maybe I won't get a reward or not get a reward and I won't be destroyed and we'll just kind of coast in. That's not what God wants us to do. Second thing is God doesn't want us to live in fear. As a pastor, I should not be in fear, an unhealthy fear, like, oh no, I don't know if I'm going to be destroyed one day. I shouldn't be living like that. There should be a confidence. So the question is, how do you have that confidence? How could anybody, from Paul to every pastor who ever stands behind a pulpit and every elder who sits on an elder board to every saint who serves in ministry, how on earth can we read this and still have confidence? Well, just read verse 18. Just keep going. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone amongst you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. That's the answer. Paul knew that's what we would be thinking. He knew that we would be terrified as he has gone from the beginning of chapter 3 saying, hey, church, you're not really doing what you're supposed to the middle of chapter 3, which is, and some of you are actually veering a little bit, kind of like David. You're doing things out of a right heart, but you're not doing it the right way, to, and some of you are just all wrong, and you're destroying the church of God, and God's going to destroy you. Paul knows we're going to be left with this timidity. Well, can we do anything for God? And the answer is absolutely, with joy, with confidence. How? Don't follow the wisdom of the world. In other words, follow the word of God. How is it that a pastor like Dr. MacArthur, who passed away after over 50 years of service, could have done that with confidence before the Lord? It's because he knew his ministry was built on the word of God. Amen. It's the same is true for Charles Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, John Owen, William Tyndale, and all the godly saints of old that you can think of. From the Apostle Paul to the newest preacher preaching his first sermon today. If they will stand true to the Word of God, built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, you have nothing to fear, but everything to look forward to. How magnificent is this word from God? He does not end the chapter in verse 17 where we are biting our nails, left confused as to whether or not we would ever be able to serve the Lord in a way that brings Him glory. No, He gives the warning and then He gives the antidote. Don't operate according to the wisdom of this world. What does that look like? Let me just remind you. If your position is based off of this is what will make people happy, worldly wisdom. If your conviction is based off of this is what the most people want, worldly wisdom. If your conviction is based off of this is how we've always done it, worldly wisdom. If your conviction is based off of this is what will make me feel good, or this is what I think is best, worldly wisdom. Every single believer, especially those who shepherd the flock of God, must say this. This is what best reflects the Word of God and the gospel upon which we stand. That is how you move forward in ministry for decades and decades and decades. It's because it is not built on you or your wisdom or your strength, but the Word of Jesus Christ. Paul says, church, don't be deceived. That is an imperative, verse 18. It's a command. You are commanded not to be fooled. You're commanded, this is ironic, not to trick yourself. Not to think you are building up the kingdom of God when really you're breaking it down. How can we identify that? Paul says, don't think you're wise. Because you know all these things about the world. Because you know how to do it best. He says you must, and here's the title of the message, become a fool to become wise. Paul says you must become a fool that he may become wise. Guess what? The word become, that's also an imperative. You're commanded to do that. What does it mean to become a fool? It means stop thinking yourself wise by what you know, what you can figure out, and start looking to the Word of God as your absolute source of truth. Because as I said earlier, the moment we begin to deviate from the Word of God, that is the authority that we are exercising in our life. We're saying, this is the right way. Paul says, you must see that that's the wrong way. You have to become a fool to your own ways to become wise in God's way. God will take second place to no one. So how do we keep ourselves from being deceived? How do we keep ourselves from being afraid of falling into verses 1 through 17? It's quite simple. Make sure everything you believe, you can draw a finger back to the Word of God. Not a cherry-picked verse out of context, by the way. That happens a lot. But a right, full understanding of the truth of God's purpose and plan for His church, and then say, now how do we apply that? I don't care about me. I don't care about my thoughts. I don't care about my wisdom. I want to know what God wants me to know, and I want to do what God wants me to do. If every Christian had that mentality, you would never see a church split. Never. Every single church split that has ever happened in the history of the church is a result of them veering off from something in chapters 1 through 3. We lose focus on Christ. We veer off from His Word. So Paul says, don't be deceived. I'll add in there, don't be frightened. As long as you can say, I am faithful to the Word of God. There's nothing to be afraid of. Become a fool that you may become wise. By the way, just want to throw this out there. I thought of this. Jim, I think you were the only one on the elder board 8 years ago, 9 years ago when I came. I think it was my third elder meeting. I put at the top of the agenda, gentlemen, this is going to be our motto. How can we become more like the church God has called us to be? And I said, now, where do we find the answer to that? God's word. Everything we do moving forward must be driven by what does God want us to be? That's the direction. God's word is the rudder. So as we move forward, verse 19, Paul says, here's why you don't want to be wise in the wisdom of this world or your own wisdom, because the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that they are futile. 2 points Paul makes quoting Old Testament passages. First, he says, what I said before, you can't trick God. You can't trick God. You can go around being sneaky. You can go around being deceptive. You can go around gossiping and slandering and doing all these things. But he says, hey, God will catch you in your craftiness. You know what the word crafty means? It means sly, slick, cunning. You think you can go around? Yeah, you may be able to fool me or the person sitting next to you, but you're not fooling God. He sees it all. That's the first thing Paul says. The second thing he says, and the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. In other words, God knows that you're operating on your wisdom. It's not going to do anything. The word futile means that it'll be broken down. It won't produce anything. God doesn't need your wisdom to advance his kingdom. He needs your humility to obey his wisdom to advance his kingdom. That leads to verse 21, the conclusion. Paul says, So here's the conclusion. Let no one boast in men. This application is directly for what the Corinthians were dealing with. Remember the problem? Paul, Apollos, Cephas. All of this, what we desire, what we want, was in their way being exercised in picking a man that they thought would do the best. That was the worldly wisdom they were exercising. So Paul says, now that we've got a proper perspective, here's the application. Stop exercising worldly wisdom by boasting in men. For us today, it's stop exercising worldly wisdom in all the ways that we've described already. Whether it be following your own desire, trying to make people happy, your own emotions, what makes you feel good, what you think is best, doing traditions, looking to the world, just doing it because all the other churches are doing it, whatever you want to throw in there, the application literally is limitless. The point is, stop operating according to your wisdom and the wisdom of the world and get in line with Scripture. Paul says, so when we understand this, we will not boast in Peter, we will not boast in Paul, we will not boast in Apollos. Look what he says at the end of verse 21, because all things are yours. This is amazing. Paul says, why are you picking one when you have all of them? They all belong to you. It's like on Christmas, you know, parents put 5 gifts out and the child runs and he says, I want this one, it's mine. And we're like, yeah, it is yours. And so are these. No, I just want this one. You're like, they're all yours. I want this one. Like, that's what the Corinthians were doing. They didn't realize that all the apostles were gifts to them from God. And they were just pulling on to one and totally blind to all the other ones. They were robbing themselves of such a blessing. There was something from Paul that was unique to Apollos. There was something from Apollos that was unique to Peter. There was something from Peter that was unique to Paul. The same message, different men that would all have blessed them in different ways. So Paul says, if we have the right perspective, we understand this is not about us, it's about God. This is his temple. It's his spirit that is driving us together. Then those whom God sends to shepherd the church see all of them as a blessing and receive them all. Don't push one up over the other. All of these men were faithful. All of these men were faithful. So Paul says they're all yours. And then he doesn't stop there. Look what he says in verse 22. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. Wow, he just really went all the way there, didn't he? What is Paul saying here? Well, look at verse 23. You are Christ and Christ is God's. One commentator was really wise. He said, work backwards and it'll make sense. He says, Christ is God's. Christ owns everything. We are in Christ. So in our union with Christ, we are heir of all things. And that is Paul's point. Stop latching on to one thing. Everything is yours in Christ. See how amazing that is? Satan makes you think that you will be satisfied if you get your one way. When God says, I have so many other things for you, but you're just like the horse. You're just, this is what I want. Worldly wisdom puts blinders on the eyes of the believer to see the blessings of God. Put that in a book. Do you see how beautiful this passage is, church? This is amazing. This is amazing. If you are here, and remember, primarily for leaders, because we're the ones who are going to be held accountable for this, but this applies to everybody. If you're here this morning and you're sitting over here because you don't like somebody over there, you're divided, there's something going on, start to walk through this and ask yourself, where have we deviated from God's word? It may be you, maybe the other person, maybe both of you. But somebody is losing focus on the Lord and somebody is not committed to his word in the way they should be. God wants us to be unified. We must be unified. And when we experience the challenges of disunity because of our fallen flesh, and it will happen, God's grace is there to carry us through and to realign our eyes. The danger is when we are so rebellious that we are unwilling to come back to the Word of God and we want to keep going in our own way. So this text is absolutely foundational for our future unity and our present unity, church. Such a beautiful text from the Apostle Paul. A warning with an incredible blessing. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ. Remember, this is his temple. We are united by his Spirit, and we are to operate by his word. If we can do those things, even when we disagree, we will remain unified as we seek to build up the kingdom of Christ. Let's close our time with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you've shown us this morning in your word. How magnificent is this truth? Father, we thank you that the timeless principles that we have seen in your word this morning ripple through the ages. I pray, Father, this morning that several things have taken place. First and foremost, that we have a deeper sense of the majesty of the church, that this is your temple. We, the body of Christ, are the temple. That is, we are the place where you dwell. May we consider the glory of the church, Lord, in that way, that the eternal God has chosen to dwell amongst the bride of Christ, that your presence is here with us and in us. So, Lord, may that draw us to worship. Father, I pray this morning, secondly, that we have been warned, that we have considered not just what we saw today, but everything in chapter 3. That if we are rivaling with one another, if we are divided with one another from the congregation, if we are veering from the word of God, as Paul warns for the leaders, or there's someone even here today, Lord, who's demonstrating that they don't even belong to Christ. I pray in every way, Lord, that you would work your word into the hearts of all who are here. I pray that we would truly understand the gravity of this, and that we would understand the significance of the unity that the church must have, since we are all bound by the same Spirit and saved by the same Savior. Finally, Lord, I pray that there would be action where it is needed. If there is anyone here today, Lord, who is divided with somebody else, if there's anyone here today, Lord, who, again, maybe is sitting on one side of the room because they know somebody else is on the other side of the room, if there's anyone who's engaged in gossip or slander or done anything, Lord, that would disrupt the unity and the beauty of the bride of Christ, if there's anyone here this morning, Lord, who perhaps your Spirit has identified has been building not on your word, but like David, thought they were doing everything right, but their actions are not grounded in your truth. Father, I pray for repentance. I pray for the conviction, the sweet, penetrating conviction of the Spirit to call us out of our sin and into your glorious grace. Oh, Father, may you transform our hearts and our minds through your word this morning, and may you apply these principles to our lives. May Cornerstone be an example of those who apply this passage and are unified for the glory of God and for the kingdom of Christ. Father, thank you so much for what you've shown us in your word, and thank you for this church and the love that we have for each other. Oh Lord, we love you, and it's in your blessed name we pray. Amen.